And good morning, everyone. It's fantastic to see so many guests back from CCB Times Past. And as Gordon mentioned right at the beginning, the legacy that Perks will have left here is 15 years of consistent, faithful teaching of the Bible week by week. And so rather than divert and do something different, we're going to plough on with our series in 1 John. We've just decided you guys can join us for this week and benefit from this little passage that is part of it. So let me pray as we look at God's word together. We've just sung, "Jesus paid it all." And Father, as we approach this passage that reveals just why that is so true, please give us insight. Please help us as we think about these things and reflect on them to recognize in the cross of Jesus the most wonderful gift of forgiveness and accept it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to marry my wife, Tree, I had to make promises about two very specific things. These are not the vows, the wedding vows, but if we'd had a prenup, these two things would have been in it. And the word that sums up the need for both of these promises is the word contamination. I haven't warned Tree at all about this. She's now enjoying it thoroughly. First, number one, I must become a shower before bed person. Bed linen, I hope it's nodding ferociously. Bed linen must not be contaminated. If unwashed person touches bed, bed linen must be washed. And that is therefore annoying and a problem. So every night, almost every night for the past 15 years, as long as CCB has been led by Perks, I have showered before bed. And I'm converted more or less to that. It's a good thing. It's good for my personal hygiene. The thing I miss the most, though, about bachelor days is, you know, that lovely feeling of it's been a long day and you can just flop into bed. No, hope doesn't like that either. So that's the first thing. The second thing was that we must become a no-shoes house. And again, it's about contamination. And again, there's been lots of good things about that. We've avoided several dog poo issues that could have been a lot worse than they were. The trouble is, if you've been to our house and experienced this, I'm very, very sorry. We don't really deserve to be a shoes-off house. We've got a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old. You take your shoes off at our request, and then you walk into our kitchen and you feel the crumbs as you sit down. I'm so sorry to all those who've experienced that. Some houses are unbelievably pristine, though, aren't they? I had a friend who had a flat I've mentioned before that was gleaming white. Every single surface was shining all of the time. Everything looked freshly polished. The fabric of the sofas that was white looked so easily marked or stained. And you sort of, well, I went in there terrified to touch anything. And quite often, the more perfect something is, the more we'll mess it up as we approach it. When you see those adverts that say, look at this pristine, untouched part of the world, beautiful, come here on holiday. And you think, yeah, it's not going to be pristine and untouched for much longer, is it? This new building looks lovely and clean, doesn't it? How long will it be used as a secondary school before all that changes? Those toilets in the corridor, what a nice idea they are. How long is that design decision going to be not regretted for? Anyway, moving on from this. Contamination. Perfection is a beautiful, beautiful thing, but often we have to be kept away from it. And that is something of the picture in this passage. You could sum it up like this. God is perfect. We're not. We're sinners. And the two of those things cannot go together. God's perfection and the sinfulness of human beings cannot mix. We're not fit for his presence, and that is a serious problem. And the only way to bring the two together, we'll see as we go through this passage, is Jesus. There's just no way, apart from Jesus, to bring perfect God and sinful people together. Let's break it down. You've got a handout to see where we're going. God's perfection is in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It's the Apostle John writing, speaking of the message he's received from Jesus, who he's told us in the last few verses, is God walking the earth in person. And this message begins with this unambiguous statement. There is no hint of dimness or contamination or blockage or discolouring here. God is light, pure light. There is no darkness in him at all. Light is obviously a metaphorical thing in that statement. God isn't made of photons. He's not a literal source of light. But in 1 John, light is a metaphor for moral perfection. Chapter 2 talks about deeds of darkness involving hating other people and deeds of light involving loving people. And God is pure light. It's a wonderful truth about God. Morally, he's absolutely perfect in every single way. When God speaks, he always speaks the truth. When God acts, he always does what is good. When God makes plans, his plans are perfect and take everything into account. God has perfect judgment, perfect wisdom, perfect insight. He never, ever breaks a promise or makes a bad decision or does something evil of which we should disapprove. He never approves of evil himself. I don't know if that raises a lot of questions for you. You look at your world and your experience of it. The Bible doesn't dodge those questions. We'll see in this very passage how real the Bible is about sin and evil. But God is revealed to us as perfect, wonderfully perfect. His goodness is good news, and yet it is unapproachable. It's too perfect for us to touch. Light is a good metaphor in that sense. Light is a good and necessary thing. It's useful, very useful. But if you turn up the purity of light and the intensity of light, you'll eventually get a laser. And you keep turning up the purity and the intensity of light, and you'll eventually get a laser that will burn through you. Think of the sun. Its light is a good thing. It keeps us warm. It brings life. Keeps the world going. But we can't go near it. The blazing light of the sun would burn us up before we got close to it. Think of the eclipse in the US recently. All of those eclipse glasses worn by everybody except Donald Trump, it seems. Because staring at the sun, even from this immense distance from it, will damage our eyes. And God is purer than the sun. He's got no sunspots. No moon will ever block his light. And so just like the sun, we need to have twin reactions to God's pure light. On the one hand, his perfection is beautiful, attractive, trustworthy, wonderful. And on the other hand, his perfection is a fearful thing. Go anywhere near this light, you'll be in big trouble because we bring contamination and darkness. That intimidating feeling that, I don't know if you ever have this, when you encounter someone who seems to be unassailably perfect in every way. Is there anyone like that in your life? Many have had that feeling encountering perks over the last 15 years. God's perfection is, well, it's that times infinity. God's perfection, his purity, it is unapproachable. His holiness is white hot. So we ask you, is that how you think of God? Those two reactions, that his perfection is both beautiful and dangerous. John is saying that that should be our reaction as we go through the rest of this passage. Our society doesn't get this, though. When we think of God's goodness, we want it to be a sort of cuddly niceness rather than a moral perfection. We want him to smile indulgently at our foibles and not get worked up about anything. That's what we want God's goodness to look like. And then when we discover that in the Bible, engaging with God can be dangerous, that he's the judge of the world and that bad things can sometimes happen to people who approach God in the wrong way, well, people in our society often leap to the conclusion that God is therefore not good, that he's unhinged and unpredictable, like a sort of cosmic Kim Jong-un, lashing out in moments of arrogance and insecurity. But that is not true. The difficulty of approaching God is nothing to do with him being flawed or not good in any way at all. It is to do with him being perfectly good. And the thing about perfection is the slightest imperfection destroys the perfection, doesn't it? And so God will not allow himself to become morally mixed in any way. In our imperfect state, as we are, we can't come near him. Take a moment to think about that. How do you feel about a God whose perfection is beautiful and yet unapproachable, dangerously so? You might be tempted to give up. I've met people who react to that kind of thing by thinking, well, it's hopeless. We can't ever approach God. Have you met anyone who says, well, I kind of know I'm going to go to hell, but no, there's no stopping that now. Have you met anyone who's said that? I have. But John isn't writing his letter to make us give up or to feel like that. Can you remember, if you were here last week, why is John writing? Can anyone remember the purpose verse? The statement of purpose in the letter? Can I remember where it is? One shout out. Chapter 5, verse... Do I hear a 13? Chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This whole letter is written to assure people that believe in Jesus that they really do have eternal life. That there is a way to come safely into God's presence and stay there for all eternity. It is not hopeless because of Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But there is a more likely response that John tackles in a big way in this passage, and that is denial. We just don't want this to be true, that God is perfect, we're not, and we can't go together. We don't want that to be true. And John focuses on that denial in this section. So back in our passage, did you notice the three claims as we went through? So verse 6, if we claim. Verse 8, if we claim. Verse 10, if we claim. Things that we claim about ourselves. And I've called on the handout this little section, three lies we tell ourselves about sin. Three lies we tell ourselves about sin. First, I'm a sinner, but God doesn't mind. That's verse 6. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. This person says, look, God doesn't mind what I do. He's fine with me. I've got a relationship with him. That's what fellowship means, a friendship, a relationship. And the way I live doesn't matter. But this person is walking in the darkness. And darkness is the opposite, the absence of light. So it means an immoral life, a life of which God does not approve. The word for walking in that verse, walking in the darkness, means walking around. So it's not just a journey, but it's a complete, habitual, settled state of life. This is the person who says, look, I know, I absolutely know that watching porn is wrong, but I'm not going to fight it anymore. God will understand. My relationship with him won't be affected by that. Or this is the person who says, I'm not going to stop sleeping with my unmarried partner. I know God says not to, but he doesn't care that much about what I do, and it's his job to forgive me. John says to us, you can't do that. He says very strongly in verse 6, that is lies. If we say that, we lie and do not live out the truth. We can't, according to this verse, think that something like falling into ever-increasing dishonesty at work is something God will just overlook if we do that deliberately and continually. We can't spend our life treating people badly and assume God is not bothered. Whatever it is, if you're clinging on to deliberate rebellion in areas of your life, and you have no intention of changing that, then you are deliberately walking in darkness. And John says we're kidding ourselves if we think that we have fellowship with God, if that is true. That might feel harsh. It's what John says in verse 6. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about incidences of giving into temptation or incidences of struggling with sin. John will be very clear on all of that in a moment. We all sin. That is unavoidable. But walking in darkness means a deliberate, conscious decision to continue doing things that you know God says are wrong. It's a chosen, settled, deliberate pattern of life. Have I said that enough to help us understand? We can't do that and say that we have a relationship with God. But we do want to say that, don't we? We really want to say that sometimes. How do we justify that to ourselves? How do we justify the idea that God doesn't care about our sin? In John's day, there were ancient Greeks with all kinds of philosophies. Some of them had very convenient ways of thinking about life, of sort of separating life out into different categories. So some of them, you might have heard of the Gnostics. They were an influence in early Christianity. Them and others like them divided life up into spiritual things and physical things. And they were completely separate. Those ideas were circulating in John's time. These guys separated everything into the sort of important things of the spirit. They were the things that mattered. And then the meaningless things of the body. They were the things that didn't matter. So spiritually, you could be in relationship with God, full of divine wisdom. Everything was great, spiritually speaking. Physically, well, that wasn't anything to do with the spiritual side, so you could do anything you wanted. That's why in 1 Corinthians you have, in chapter 6, people sleeping around, even sleeping with prostitutes, and saying, it doesn't matter. It's only my body. My spirit is in fellowship with God. That's convenient, isn't it? Can justify anything like that. Do you think we slip into that kind of reasoning today? I'm pretty sure we do. Have you ever said to yourself, when you're tempted or when you're about to give into some kind of sin, that this doesn't matter, this is not the real me? There's a spiritual side to me that's in relationship with God. I pray to him. I go to church on Sundays. I sing songs. I worship him. This body stuff that I'm struggling with, it's not the real me. It doesn't really matter. Be honest. Do you recognize that line of thinking in yourself at all? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians who thought sleeping with prostitutes might be okay, he said, your bodies were made by God. They belong to him. You need to honour him with your body just as much as any other part of you. And John here says, it's just lies to say you can live in darkness with your body while claiming to have fellowship with God in your spirit. So that's the first of these three lies. Claiming that we can sin and God doesn't mind. Second one is in verse 8. And I've called it, I'm not a sinner, very simply. Have a look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I am without sin. I am not a sinner. I've never been a sinner. Who would say that kind of thing? Doesn't everyone say that no one's perfect? Well, actually, the more I thought about this, the more I realised, if you listen to the dialogue today about human nature in our society, this claim is becoming more and more and more accepted. What do people say about sin in our society? They say it's an oppressive concept. It's a cruel and outdated thing that Victorians used to say to each other, you're a sinner. But now we should have better ways of talking. We shouldn't ever label anything as sin. There are better, kinder, more sophisticated ways of explaining our behaviour these days, aren't there? So we're born into our world, and of course the way we live is affected by various things, nature and nurture. But we can't help that. What we do is not really our fault. Little Johnny at primary school can't help bullying the other kids at school. It's in his DNA to do that, or his family life has affected him. Leave him alone. Don't blame him for that. Now, that's a dangerous line of thought, isn't it? You go down that route. Big grown-up Johnny can't help being a wife beater or a rapist or a paedophile. It's in his DNA to do that. Or his family or a society has affected him in some way. It's not really his fault. It's a mixture of nature and nurture. Just leave him alone. Don't blame him. Sin in our society has become a sort of construct, a mirage that should be done away with. Nobody should be called a sinner. Or maybe at times, depending on which news bulletin you're listening to, some people should be called a sinner, but not me. The murderers, the rapists are sinners. The terrorists are sinners. The street gangs and the gossips are sinners. Depending on your politics, the greedy bankers and the callous middle classes are sinners. Or the corrupt union officials and the benefit scroungers are sinners. Pick whichever of those you prefer. But not me. Somehow I look back over my life and manage to justify every decision. Or if not justify, then excuse every decision. I might have done unfortunate things, but it wasn't really my fault, if you look at it. Even as Christians, I think we're supposed to regard ourselves as forgiven sinners. That's what the Bible teaches that Christians are. But Christians can slide gradually into this mindset of excuses. We think to ourselves, well, God knows everything, and therefore he knows all the reasons for my actions. He knows the mitigating factors. He knows the supposedly genuine excuses. He knows the people and the circumstances that were working against me, that kind of cornered me into that sin. He knows the effect my parents had on me. He knows the weaknesses of my personality that, well, he gave me. And the physical characteristics that he gave me. The difficulties I've faced, that he brought into my life, and so on and so on and so on. And we build excuses around our sin until we don't see it as very serious. We don't see it as something we've been responsible for and done wrong, as something offensive against God. Now look, God does know all of those things. He knows every mitigating factor, and that is great and a comfort. But if we slip into thinking that those mitigating factors excuse all of our sins, we are badly, badly mistaken. John says so, so clearly, if we claim to be without sin, if we think all our sins are imaginary or can be excused, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 8. Third lie, I can overcome my sin. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is subtly different. This person is not claiming to be without sin from the beginning, but this person is claiming to have been without sin for a certain period of time, I guess. This person might say, I'm a sinner by nature like everybody, but I can overcome it. I can get to the point where I can look back over a period of time and say, I have not sinned. And somebody might say, I'm doing okay with that. I don't know if you've ever met a Christian who would talk a bit like that. So my fight with sin has become more and more effective. And I keep careful tabs on my temptations. I've overcome swearing. I've stopped watching 18 certificate films. I pride myself on not being a gossip. Sorry, pride is the wrong word. That's a bit sinful, isn't it? I'm actually very humble. I'm on time to work every day. I even invited a friend to a church event last year. Well, good for you. If you're making genuine progress, good, good. But if any of us, if anyone you know is saying they've not sinned in the past week, even the past day, what would John say? He would say, verse 10, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. The Bible never, ever says we can accomplish sinless perfection in this life. Some groups have tried that. They've tried very, very hard to do that. There were some of the medieval monastic movements tried very, very hard to eradicate all sin from their lives. Yeah, it's a great thing to aim for, but biblically not a thing we can expect to achieve. They had people living at the tops of poles for weeks and weeks, months and months, years and years, as if that isolation would eradicate sin entirely. And many of them were driven demented by the tormenting thoughts of temptations that they had. They would stand for hours in freezing cold seas to try to eradicate sin. And again, many record being tormented by their inability to stop feeling tempted by various things. As we celebrate the Reformation this year, 500 years ago, Martin Luther, who started life as a monk, famously tried this. He tried to eradicate sin from his life, and he couldn't. And he was driven mad. He at one stage said he hated God because of the thought that God knew about his sin and would judge him, and he couldn't get rid of his sin. Now, we've got to be careful with this. The Bible talks over and over again about growing in godliness, about putting our sin to death. It also talks about a constant battle, though, in the life of a believer between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit, those two influences within the life of a Christian, constantly at battle with each other. And that battle not being over until the final day when Jesus comes to judge. So, if you're a Christian this morning, we've got to be careful how we present ourselves, haven't we? To others, to God, or to ourselves. Do we present ourselves as if we're not really struggling with sin? We've got past it. We've got to be careful about deceiving ourselves about this. I remember a friend of mine who got married quite some time ago, and he was used to battling a certain set of temptations before getting married. And after getting married, he came back to church for the first time after the honeymoon, I guess 2 or 3 weeks after getting married. And the prayer of confession, the point in the service where they prayed in confession came along. And he sat there thinking, I haven't sinned. About 3 weeks, I haven't sinned. And it took him some time to realise, but he'd been so fixated on battles with certain sins in his life that he happened to not struggle with in a few weeks. And so he was blind to everything else. And it was only beginning to think that through that he gradually became aware of more and more and more other sins in other areas of his life. John wants us to be, without a shadow of a doubt, that none of these claims stacks up. To say I'm a sinner and God doesn't mind, to say I'm not a sinner, or to say I can overcome my sin, all of those are lies. All of those deceive ourselves. God is perfect and we are not. We are sinful. That problem remains. So wonderfully, finally, we're going to turn to all of the other things that John says in response to these three claims, these false claims. All of them add up to one thing, that the one way to be purified from sin is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is in all the other verses that don't have those false claims in, say verse 7, verse 9, and then the first two verses of chapter 2. And if we follow this passage emotionally, if we respond to this passage with our emotions, it'll feel like teetering over the edge of a cliff, thinking that all is lost, as we see all of our potential struts falling away, and then suddenly being grabbed from behind and rescued and pulled back from the edge of that cliff, and we feel intense relief, and we turn around and we see it's Jesus. He's the rescuer. He's the only one who can rescue us. So let's look at these verses as we head towards the end. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now again, this description of walking means walking around in the original language, and again speaks of a deliberate choice to be walking in the light rather than in the darkness. And that's part of how John will describe Christians throughout the letter, people who seek to walk in the light. But are we saved by that? Is anyone saved by whether they walk in the light? By what we do? Now, if you look at the end of verse 7, we're saved by the blood of Jesus, his son, that purifies us from all sin. We're going to discuss the blood of Jesus that purifies us from all sin in a second, because we're going to add in the other verses first and then come back to that. So let's look at verse 9. Maybe these are familiar verses to you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If that's familiar to you, it might be because you've been in churches where that is used over and over again as part of the confession prayer, the assurance after the confession prayer. That's been used for hundreds, maybe thousands of years as part of regular services. They use verses 8 and 9 together. Very powerful combination. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Maybe that's been a huge comfort to you over the years. I know it has to me. I don't know if a phrase within that has ever struck you as strange, though. What would you expect to come in the middle of verse 9? Where it says, if we confess our sins, God is dot, 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 and will forgive us our sins. If I was writing that verse or imagining what that verse might say, I might expect it to say, God is merciful and will forgive us our sins, or God is loving and will forgive us our sins, something like that. But what it says is that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. If there were in the news a story about a judge who acquitted somebody who was guilty, these are not words we would use of that judge, are they? We wouldn't say that that judge acquitting a guilty person was faithful and just. We would condemn that judge for being an unjust judge and not faithful to the law of the land. So this is strange at first glance, to say that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And we need to ask, but faithful and just to what? How is God being faithful and just? Important question. So put that on hold. We're going to talk about Jesus' blood. We're going to talk about God's faithfulness and justice. Let's add in the last two verses to that. Here is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is where we need to end up, at the end of all that John has said. Note at the beginning of verse 1, John doesn't write this so that we can then relax about sin again. He doesn't write it so we can just go ahead and sin. If we conclude anything from these verses, surely it is not that we can relax about sin, that sin doesn't matter. It's very, very clear. Sin matters. God cannot abide it. But how do we approach God then? And John gives us here the third reminder of the same thing. And he expands on it. We approach God as we look to Jesus. If anybody does sin, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate is a legal term. Someone who speaks in our defence. But what could Jesus say in our defence? What do you think Jesus could say to the Father to defend us? To get us off the hook for our sins? Could Jesus say to the Father, they weren't too bad? You can overlook their sin, can't you? They've got some quite good excuses. they did a good job sometimes of overcoming their sin. But these are the lies that John has been talking about. None of those things can be part of Jesus defending us to the Father as our advocate. What Jesus says is the basis of his own work. So the end of verse 1 again. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Uniquely, he is not a sinner, which is not surprising. He is God. Come in human form, so he is light, pure light. But he, in verse 2, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this is how everything John has said in these positive verses happen. Verse 7 and verse 9 said that God purifies us by the blood of Jesus. How does that work? Well, it's because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does that mean? Sacrifice, we kind of understand. Jesus gave his life for us. He sacrificed his life for us. Atoning, what does that mean? The word atoning means bringing two parties together that needed to be brought together, needed to be reconciled, God and us. But there's more than that here. In old translations, the word atoning sacrifice used to be translated propitiation. And some of this room will be familiar with that, some won't. It's an old word, it's not very often used in our society, so you can see why it was dropped. But it's a word that captured something very, very, very important. To propitiate somebody is to turn away their anger, to turn away their wrath. And John's claim here is that God will not overlook sin, he must judge it righteously. But that righteous judgment, that righteous anger against sin, has been turned away by Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was a taking, a bearing of God's righteous anger. God, in Jesus, dealt with the need to punish our sins. Jesus bore what we deserved on the cross to propitiate the Father, so that God the Father would see us as people he could welcome without any need to punish our sin. See us as righteous like Jesus. That is why, if you've ever wondered about this, that is why Christians talk so much about the cross of Jesus Christ. That is why Christians, when we're in our right minds, are so grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. It is, on the face of it, an ugly, horrible thing. It is a brutal method of execution, and yet it is wonderful when you understand what happened there. Amazing love. Amazing costly sacrifice. That we can say yes to. We can live knowing that Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins, so that there is no longer any need for God the Father to punish us for the sins that we have committed, because Jesus has taken it. This means that we can stop deceiving ourselves in all of these ridiculous ways. There is no need to pretend. There is no need to pretend, try pretending to God or to each other or even to ourselves that we can make ourselves okay with God. We just can't. But when you see that Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross is the one way that completely removes that need for God to judge us, then that is wonderful. It is wonderful freedom and release. And it gives the great assurance that John wrote his letter to give us. Jesus' death on the cross is something that doesn't come and go, isn't it? Our feelings come and go. How well we think we're doing in our battle with sin, that comes and goes. Jesus' death on the cross is done. It's a fact. It took place 2,000 years ago. It can't waver. It can't be undone. It can't be cancelled. Jesus' death on the cross has happened. And that is why, here at CCB, we will continue to love and to speak and to obsess about the cross of Christ in Perks' absence. And I trust that as Perks heads off to plant the new Peckham Church, that they will do the same. Because despite everything, despite your sin and my sin, despite how we might try to cover that up or pretend it's not there or pretend it's not too bad, we might give our excuses, we might try and look good to other people, despite all of that, what we need to know is that trusting in Christ means we're no longer a contamination in God's presence. He's made us righteous. He's made us acceptable. He's made us so that he can lavish his love on us for all eternity. The cross is wonderful. Let that be at the heart of all of our thinking from today and forever. Let me pray. Father, if we have allowed self-justifying thoughts to creep in and to convince us that we don't need your forgiveness, or we don't need it very much, or that we can put in a bit more effort and make ourselves presentable to you. Please forgive us for being so blind to the reality and the ugliness and the presence of sin in our lives. Please forgive us for being so blind to your perfection. Please forgive us for the times when we have presented ourselves to others as better than we are and made others feel intimidated or discouraged by that. Help us not to do that anymore. Help us, Father, to point to Jesus. Help us to point to him alone, his atoning sacrifice for us, as the only way to be saved, the only way to be presented perfect in your sight. May that characterize our church, but also our conversations and our prayers as we interact with you and with each other and with those that don't yet know this great gospel. Help us never to pretend that it's about us doing well in your presence, but about the Lord Jesus rescuing us. Thank you for him. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.